read, as I go through here, just sections of it, and then expound upon those sections as we come to them. So I won't read the whole psalm in its entirety. But we'll be in Psalm 68, Extol the Mighty Lord, is the title of today's sermon. Let's first ask for the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless the combined reading and preaching of your word, that we would see you, that we would see Christ our King, that we would be reminded of the promises and the deliverances that you provide for your people always. And Lord, may we see the great fulfillment that is prophesied of the Great Commission. And so may we be encouraged by this text that is meant to encourage your people. And for any who are in need of knowing Christ, we pray that this would be used by our most sovereign God to draw them to him. And so, Lord, bless your worship, bless your people, bless all who are here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first six verses, the king's greatness and judgment. Let's hear the reading of God's word, Psalm 68, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, a song. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. Let those also who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. And let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yes, let them rejoice exceedingly. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. So not only the majesty, but the holiness of God combined with his eternal, perfect justice will cause all his enemies to be scattered. And so this is how we are introduced to this great psalm. And just as a side, it is said, you know, that for Charlemagne, you know, the mighty emperor of the Holy Roman Emperor, saw this as his favorite psalm. And indeed, Charlemagne has his controversies, but definitely he did a lot of conquests in the name of the church. Well, in the Christian faith, but all his was in a more military sense, but he did support the church at that time. Oliver Cromwell as well considered this his favorite psalm, and his armies used this in the battle against the forces of Charles I. And then there's probably many others who would consider this psalm and reference, you know, kind of military conquerors. So this psalm was rightly seen as the anthem of Christian forces, of Christ specifically dealing with his enemies. And if we're talking about the enemies of Christ, then we would have to say they're all pagan and idolatrous in some fashion. And so there is a call of warning, and there is a proclamation. There is a fleeing from God by his enemies. I remind you what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. And of course, this is, you know, addressed to the church. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so this is a message in the New Testament of God is a avenger of his name. He is one who does vindicate his cause and his people, his church, his gospel, and that it is a very, very fearful thing to fall into hands of the living God. And so, again, there's a warning, but there's a comfort, even in the warning itself. For the true people of God, we rejoice with such prophecies, for they come from a most perfect and glorious God who we serve and worship and love. And so God will judge wickedness. God will deal with the wicked and remove them of their power, remove them from their influence, remove them from his presence and from his church as well. And it says, in no uncertain terms in our text, they will perish. Now, as you think of a candle, you put it in front of your fireplace, it will quickly melt into a puddle. Such is the strength of the wicked before the majesty and the power of God. And so the Lord has a fierce fire. He's a consuming fire, is he not? And so the Lord, without effort, really, on his part, as we think of effort, casts the wicked aside. He casts them far aside, where they will do no harm ever again. But although they still exist, they are far removed in the clutches of hell. And there they wait. They wait, where there's ongoing weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, and terror from the Lord. They do not rejoice in the Lord, and so they bathe in his wrath. And so when we read often about the Lord riding on the clouds, and often in the New Testament we might think of that only speaking of his second return, his second physical return, the day of judgment. Other references to him riding on the cloud is just a general phrase to speak of his judgment on a particular people. Rides on the clouds to judge Egypt or Babylon. So the Lord arrives in that sense, not in the physical manifestation of Jesus Christ, but in a actual manifestation to bring judgment. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, then even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." And so I think there's a lot of reference here to the judgment upon Israel in 7 AD. So in a real sense, Jesus did come in the clouds to judge Israel for their apostasy and their persecution of the church by using the Roman army. But for the redeemed sinners who no longer are called sinners by name, the saints, in other words, the holy priesthood, which I pray you are part of, we are the adopted children of God. And our defender is Christ Jesus now. At one point, we were adversaries with him in our state of unbelief and rebellion, but by his grace, he conquered us. That's really the way to look at it. He conquered us by his word and by the power of his Spirit. He conquered us and he remade us We are born again. We are regenerated. We came to life. We went from the state of spiritual deadness to spiritual life. And so now we are the adopted children of God if we are in faith. We are part of the covenant of grace. And so when it says he is a defender of the fatherless, we were once the fatherless in our unbelief. He's the defender of the widows. And indeed, these are the most marginalized people, the orphans and the widows. This is kind of the general group that needs the most help in any given place. But this speaks of us spiritually as well. We were widows in the sense that we were not in union with Christ, right? We were without a husband. And so we know that the promise in Ephesians 5 that Christ is the groom of the church. He is in union, a permanent union with the church. He's laid down his life out of love for his bride. And so here we have also in verse 6 that God sets the solitary into families. Now, I must admit, for many years, I thought it was like the reverse. Like, you know, he puts into family someone who's going to be solitary, where, like, you know, he's in the family, but, you know, he's really all by himself. But what it's referring to is that those who are in faith, I believe, those who come to faith, but the family members are not in faith. The family members are not following Jesus. And they can be very openly hostile to the faith. And that's where it is really, really lonely. And yet, the Lord will put us in a family where we feel like we are in a family. This does not dismiss our natural father or mother or brothers or sisters. We should remain and maintain relationships with our unbelieving loved ones. But brothers and sisters, if you are the only believer in your family, understand you have another family as well, the family of God. And in the pews here, you have a lot of brothers. You have a lot of sisters. You might have some spiritual mothers and fathers in the Lord, maybe some grandparents, uncles, or aunts, however you want to classify people, perhaps on their maturity or their age. We are part of the family of God. And we are blessed this week, as we are blessed in many weeks, that we have brothers and sisters from different parts of this country, sometimes different parts of the world, who visit us. And you're meeting Cousin Joe for the first time, as it were. And as we get to know one another, it's a great blessing to know. I've got brothers and sisters I never met before. Lovers of God. Followers of Christ. One who's faced trials like me, or someone who faced greater trials. Or have some words of wisdom to give to me. And so these are words of grace and promise given to us. The family of God is vast. And it's not restricted by presbyteries. It's not restricted by denominations. But it's all-inclusive by God's grace. And so from our song we sang, Psalm 97. Oh, actually, we didn't sing that one. But if we did sing that one. Verses 1 through 8. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. And this is, the hymn would be Christ here. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And you just pause right there. Where's justice? There seems to always be some corruption we read about. In the courts. It's not all corrupt, but we hear about the bad things, but not with God. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. Oh, if we would have more of that. That's a good thing. That's a sanctifying fear. If we respond to it rightly. Verse 5, the mountains melt like wax. There you have that illustration again, melting like wax. At the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols. Worship him, all you gods, small case g there. Zion hears and is glad. That's the church. Hears about these proclamations in Scripture and is glad. And the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. And again, small case g. That would be the false gods. Or the leaders of the world are sometimes called gods with a small case g. So the poor, the really poor, the poor in spirit, will gain prosperity from the Lord in verse 6. For your riches, as we saw the other week in that parable, your riches are in God. Even though your bank account might have, you know, two digits to it, you are rich in God if you have faith in Christ. And so our riches are part of our inheritance that is never taken away. And we will enjoy forever, for God is the focus of that inheritance. Indeed, you're not bound to sin any longer, brothers and sisters. For truly the captain of your faith, Jesus Christ, comes conquering to set the captives free. But those... here's the contrast. But those continuing in rebellion dwell in a desert, a forsaken, barren land. You might liken Israel of old sojourning through the wilderness. The wilderness is another way of saying the desert. We sojourn in a desert, speaking of this world. We are strangers and we're sojourners. We look to another city as Abraham did, city of God. But the wicked will end up permanently in a desolate land without the waters of life. Now, looking at verses 7 through 14, the king's redemptive conquest. Read with me. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You, O God, sent a plentiful rain whereby you confirmed your inheritance when it was weary. Your congregation dwelt in it. You, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Kings of armies flee. They flee, and she who remains at home divides the spoil. Though you lie down among the sheepfolds, you will be like the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow and Zalman. And so we call how the Lord defeated the enemies of Egypt and of Pharaoh and the exodus out of Egypt and the closing of the Red Sea. The Red Sea opened as a way of escape for Israel, but it closed as a means of judgment upon unbelieving and persecuting Egypt. And so the Lord, with his strong arm, it is said, brought Israel out of Egypt, a very physical, literal deliverance that pictures a spiritual reality for God's people. And so we recall God's redemption. In Psalm 98, which we did sing, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation, his righteousness. He has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy, his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And so this is the importance of the gospel going forth, that it is recounted in the scripture and in different passages, Old and New Testament, of God's salvation, of God's deliverance, of God's judgments. And so we are many generations removed from the actual crossing of the Red Sea by Israel. We did not see with our eyes that salvation, but we read of it, and hence we do see it even in our day and others who hear the word proclaim. And so now each day in the 40-year sojourn Israel had through the wilderness, they were in desert, they were a people of exile, but the Lord was faithful to provide. Now our text talks about rain. Do you remember reading through the book of Moses about rain? I don't remember any time where there was a thunderstorm and a lot of rain came and the Lord filled up ponds or dry wells. But what is spoken, there was a rock that Moses was told to strike with his staff, and he struck that rock. And we know in 1 Corinthians 11 and other places that that rock is Christ. And wherever Israel set up camp, and on average they stayed in one place about 30 days, there's that same rock. I mean, you know, big rocks, you know, have a certain look, a certain shape to them, maybe a certain color tone. That exact same rock is at every camp they go to. And it's the water that flows from that rock. And so the Lord gave them plenty, plenty of water from that rock. And it's a salvific way of the Lord. He provides water through the intercession of his servant Moses. The law strikes Christ, the rock, and out from Christ come living waters. And so Christ is that great mediator between the Father and the people. And there's a kind of reference here, not by name, but by analogy, but about the mountain shaking. There's a trembling. And think about Mount Sinai, that only the mediator, Moses, was able to go up to speak face to face with God. And God instructed Israel, do not approach the mountain. Do not touch it. Do not let your animals touch the mountain, lest you die. And of course, the mountain was full of fire and smoke, and it was trembling like an earthquake, and who would want to approach it? And so Israel rightly kept their distance from that mountain because it displayed the presence and the glory of God. And who can enter into the presence of a holy, righteous God on their own? None of us. That would be a fearful thing to do. And so we need that intercessor. And of course, Moses is that great type of Christ. And so we have that rock. We have the waters as if it was rain, giving life to Israel, providing for them. And then, of course, we know of the manna, providing them food, all miraculously. Not by natural means, but miraculously by the Lord. To show that he does sustain his people. He does care for his people in a most marvelous way. And he does deliver them. There were the Ammonites. There were the Edomites. And then you get to the Canaanites. And of course we were dealt with the Egyptians. There was people after people, nation after nation, that wanted Israel dead, destroyed, obliterated, gone forever. Because they were God's people. Because they were followers of God. But God would not have any of that. Now, in the covenant promises recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 27, the Lord details how he will bless Israel in specific ways in their agriculture, in their business, in their childbirth, in regards to disease, as long as they kept the commands of God. And then, you know, he records the next chapter of all the ways he would judge them as they forsook him, as they put aside his commands, as they sought after other gods or worship idols. And so there is that contrast of blessing and judgment. And so whether you have in the book of Moses or in the narrative accounts in the book of Judges, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, you see these truths unfolding, the Lord blessing his people, the Lord delivering his people. But then the people are not honoring God, and they go in the ways of idolatry, and they are oppressed by their enemies. And often it's the enemies whose gods they start to worship. It's kind of a double foolishness. One, to worship a God that is not the true God, and a God of a people that will love to oppress you and kill you and you know, may show mercy by having you be a slave. But then God brings up a deliverer of one kind or another, because he is faithful to his promises. And so let us always think about the faithfulness of God as we look at these passages with even hard things in them. In John 10, that great passage dealing with Christ, our great good shepherd, verses 27 to 29 records, "My sheep hear my voice." So brothers and sisters, for you to hear the voice of God, you need to be in the Word of God. This is not just reference to prayer, but God does hear your prayer, so take comfort there. But we are hearing his voice first. If you want God to hear your voice, listen to his voice first, so you know how to pray according to his will. "They hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So there's obedience here. "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So brothers and sisters, if you have eternal life, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're following him, you're obedient, and showing fruits of that faith, you cut that part out, you got death and destruction before you. The Lord says you are in his hand. And more than that, "neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." That includes all people, all the demonic angels, Satan himself, but most importantly, that includes you. You cannot snatch yourself out of God's hand. Of course, God's grace working in you, you wouldn't want to do that. But neither can you. That is how powerful God is. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So here Christ is talking about his hand. He's talking about the Father's hand. Either way, it is God. No one is going to rob God of his people. This is the perseverance of the saints, or the perseverance of God with the saints, however you want to look at it. So we, the children of God, or the Israel of God throughout the centuries, have proclaimed his works. We read of the works. The works have been preached and written about. And there's new history in every generation of God working and God's deliverance, God's faithfulness, God's mercy. You know, as the gospel goes out and as people live in accord with the gospel by the Holy Spirit working in them. And so the whole world will hear, has heard, continues to hear of the living true God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Savior is Jesus Christ. So great is the salvation of the Lord. And if you want to think back about the mighty kings of Ammon, or Edom, Syria, you think of Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, the Medes, the Greeks, the Romans. I mean, these are the great empires of the East, and you can put in modern empires, modern armies, apostate people, persecutors of the church. In our own day, with their sophisticated missiles, even their nuclear weapons, the Lord will defeat them. The Lord will not allow them to prevail against his church. Doesn't mean we don't die for the faith, but the faith doesn't die. Indeed, as the Lord used the Babylonians as a tool, as a battle axe, as it were, to judge apostate Judah and destroyed the temple by their hands, by the hands of Babylonians, the temple was destroyed. And many of the people in Judah were taken captive into Babylon. And God later judged and destroyed Babylon for their idolatry, for their apostasy in general. They weren't in faith, but of them even using the vessels of the holy temple they brought out to use it in their drinking party. But the Lord judged them. And then, according to the word of Jeremiah, there was, after 7 years, a release. And not all, but just a fraction came back to Judah to rebuild. And how did they rebuild Judah and the temple specifically? By the treasury of the Medes and the Persians. It was on their dime. They were pagans, but they paid for the building of God's temple. That is how powerful God is. So he will pillage his enemies. And the faithful good shepherd of the holy flock lives and dwells among his people. And we must remember that. The Lord is not far from you. The Lord is with you. God is within you if you are in faith. That is how close he is. And then he is especially close in his worship. He protects us to the end. He even became the Lamb of God to take away our sins. He laid down with us. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us, as John says. And then there's reference to the dove, a symbol of grace. And then it's covered in his wings with and feathers with silver and gold, and indeed the glory of God, the favor of God towards his people. We are favored by God, and we are most precious in his sight. And so, as I mentioned, the pillaging of the enemies before Israel left Egypt. And this is after Egypt is destroyed by 10 plagues, consecutive plagues, and then Israel is told to leave. But God instructs Israel, go to your Egyptian neighbor, knock on their door, and ask if you can borrow. And they're borrowing gold and silver, and the sense is that Egyptians don't need to hear the full request. Take all the good stuff. Take it all. Go. Please go quickly. They were so fearful of the Hebrews because they were fearful of the God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel that destroyed Egypt. And so it is a marvelous thing to think about, of God's victory. And so the meek inherit the earth. And just as Israel entered the land of Canaan, think about it. How did Israel enter the land of Canaan? It was by degrees. They didn't conquer Canaan all at once. And they didn't come, burning every house, destroying every pot. But, even archaeologists reveal this today. They came and they took over the houses. They used the pots the Canaanites used. They plowed fields for us. How convenient. How considerate of them. And so things were all kind of prepared for them to move in. And not to say some things weren't destroyed by war. But the Lord indeed fulfilled this, the pillaging of the enemies. And so we're not looking to an earthly conquest. But there is a spiritual conquest that goes on every day. So the bounty of the world is used by the Lord again and again. And so we see this in Christian Europe over the centuries, where the monarchs, who become more and more rich and more powerful, and the barons and whatnot, they build the churches. And along with the other citizens, they fund the printing of Bibles eventually, and the sending out of missionaries, and the start of schools and hospitals. And so the righteous will cover the earth like the snow in Solomon. And indeed, Abraham was told that your seed, and God's referring to the righteous seed, the believing seed of Abraham, will cover the earth like the sand on the seashore. Abraham, look upon the stars. If you could count them, so will your seed be. And so this wonderful expectation of the growth of the church. So going back to verse 15, a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits. The God of our salvation, Selah. Our God is the God of salvation. And to God the Lord belongs, escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. So here Bashan is mentioned as God's mountain. And you might pause and say, wait a minute. I know, Zion is where the temple's built. Zion's in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is elevated. That's the mountain of God. Well, how do we interpret this? Well, we know that indeed Jerusalem is a picture of the church, Mount Zion. But when you come to Bashan, think of Og of Bashan, the king of Bashan in the books of Moses, who fought against Israel. So Bashan is originally a wicked people in a wicked land. But it speaks of Christ doing battle. And how does Christ do battle? The great battle of Christ is with his sword, his special sword, which you hopefully have in your hand right now, is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And so it says here that this will be God's mountain. This is what God desires. I want that mountain. I want that pagan mountain. I want that pagan people. I want that people to worship me. And so this is the evangelism, the church militant, as you would. Through the holy word of God goes forth. That will conquer by the Spirit. Hardened hearts will be softened. New hearts will be given. And indeed, revelation of God's truth will conquer the minds of people. And they will be won to Christ. And Christ will occupy Bashan, as it were, the enemy territory. And so many commentators look at the psalm and say, no, this is a psalm referencing the dedication of the ark, as the ark came into Jerusalem under David, under his leadership. We don't know about that. But it is called a psalm of ascent. And think of the ark, that often showed the presence of God. And Israel saw it as the power of God. In fact, at times, this is how they lost the ark. They thought, bring the ark into the army camp as we fight the Philistines, and then we can prevail against the Philistines. And they weren't really looking to God. They were looking to a carved, beautiful box, and they weren't exercising faith. But indeed, it was brought to Jerusalem, and then the temple was built, and the ark is put there. And so the envy of the mountains is a way of expressing the envy of the enemies of God. For the mountains are expressions of kingdoms in general in the world. So in the book of Daniel speaks about there is a kingdom cut out of a mountain without hands. Talk about the Roman kingdom and the Greek kingdom, the Babylonian and the Medes and the Persians. But there's going to be another kingdom, a glorious kingdom. And we know that is the kingdom of God. For Christ is the head. And so he will be the mountain of mountains, as it were. And so God did conquer the Canaanites. God did conquer the power of the Egyptians and all these pagans. But today he is conquering North Korea, unbelieving apostate Europe, the United States, Russia, China, Saudi Arabia, and the list goes on. And indeed, these lands were created by God, for God. And so it is just a matter of time for Christ to have more and more conquests, but he is undergoing a conquest as the gospel goes forth. And so as you look at verse 17, talk about chariots, 20,000, then it goes to thousands of thousands, which means a million. A thousand thousands is a million. So 20,000 million. Or you, we want to break it down, put it down to 20 million. We don't have chariots today, so could this be tanks? There is, if you look at all the tanks in the world and all the armies, you would not even have 50,000. And so this is figurative. This is a figurative expression about the chariots of God, the power of God, the might of God to go forth. In verse 18, you have ascended on high. Of course, Christ rose from the dead to ascend on high at the right hand of the Father. You have led captivity captive, expression of salvation. You have received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, Selah. And so this is a passage in verse 18 that's quoted in the New Testament, but when you come to the New Testament, it's reversed. Now, Scripture is inerrant, and this is where unbelievers will say, look, there's a contradiction here. Because in Ephesians 4, verse 7, I'll read 7 through 16. But each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, now here's the quote, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Christ is giving gifts to men instead of receiving gifts from men. Well, context is always key. So let's read on what it says in Ephesians 4, verse 9. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So this is the gifts that Christ gives to his church, to his people. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the working of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so this prophecy speaks of the ascension of Christ. And of course, he has inherited all things, the nations. He gives the Great Commission. And he gives the church, the apostles first, but also teachers, your pastors, to equip the believers to ministry. So brothers and sisters, if you look at the pastor as the only means of ministry, your ministry is going to be small. But if you rightly look up as yourself as part of ministry, wherever you are, wherever you live, whoever you come in contact with, that ministry is vast. So the Father gave to Christ these gifts of the nations, and then Christ gives to the church these ongoing gifts, this ministry, this blessing to strengthen us in faith and in good works, that we may dwell in the unity of the church and dwell in peace as well as in love, all centered in Christ. And so God has provided for you, has he not? He has provided everything for you. And so the church has gone forth. The church does minister God's goodness in this broken world, in evangelism and ministry. And so the Lord is promising he will deal with the enemies, because the church faces them daily, and they're fierce. Their numbers are great. Their numbers seem to be like 20,000, thousands, thousands. But that's not the case. But indeed, they will melt like wax. So our last passage, starting with verse 20, our God is the God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. But God will wound the head of his enemies, the hairy scalp of the one who still goes on in his trespasses. The Lord said, I will bring back Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, and that your foot may crush them in blood, and tongues of your dogs may have their portion from your enemies. They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players on instruments followed after. Among them were the maidens playing timbrels. Bless God in the congregation, the Lord from the foundation of Israel. There is little Benjamin, their leader, the princes of Judah and their company, the princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. Your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring presents to you. Rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herds of bulls with the calves of the peoples, till every one submits himself with pieces of silver. Scatter the peoples who delight in war. Envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out their hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. O sing praises to the Lord. Selah, to him who rides on the heaven of heavens, which were of old. Indeed, he sends out his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. And so there's kind of a reiteration of what we kind of covered already, but said in most glorious words to us, that indeed the nations are going to bring gifts to the Lord. The nations are going to be converted, that the Lord will deal with his enemies, and those who do not repent, those who do not bend the knee, they will be crushed by the Lord and by his power and according to his justice. And so the judgments of God and the redemption of Christ caused the disciples in every age to rejoice, as we sing in the psalm itself and as we react to it. We will worship God in his sanctuary, and that will always continue. And we will bring praise, we'll bring thanksgiving to the Lord. We'll recount his faithful works. And this is one of the things we should be doing during lunchtime fellowship, recounting the good works of the Lord in our lives or in history for mutual edification. So consider what the Lord has done for Israel of old and for the church today and for the church tomorrow. And so this giving of silver by the heathen nations, well, they're no longer heathen. The expression of their indebtedness to the Lord, their love for the Lord, support the Lord's work. And so let us ascribe strength to the Lord. Let us not ascribe strength to the enemy of God, because they're wax before the fierceness of God. So let us believe on the Lord. Let us always take comfort that Jesus Christ reigns on high. So let us pray to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do seek, Lord, for your favor and mercy to be upon us. We pray that we would read these accounts and take comfort in them. And knowing the terror of the Lord, may we be more diligent. May we be more zealous to warn others of the judgment to come and to encourage our fellow people, Lord, that we were once sinners in condemnation, but you had grace upon us. And so, Lord, we know our protection is in God. And the power is revealed in your word and all that you have taught us. And so, Lord, may we be faithful stewards of that word and share the good news of Jesus Christ. For there is a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. But may we plead with others that they would seek the refuge that we have found and is secure in Jesus Christ, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.